ever be given.
That's true.
Isn't that true? Yeah. Amen. What I'd like to do is forego our second hymn, that I have a subject matter that I would like to, I ask an interest in your prayers for, and but upon my heart, and actually I'd like to turn on our viewer, and so we'd like to have the time to get through it, because you know your brother can be sometimes long-winded, hopefully, not all the time, but regardless, that it'll be up in a minute. It is, of course, a subject that is a very powerful one, that to be able to appreciate it, you know, it takes the Spirit of the Lord, takes His power and direction in order to be able to fully, you know, wrap our mind around it and to appreciate it, if you will. Sue, can you grab maybe a mint? Yeah. Walked off without my books and everything this morning, and it's a good thing I emailed the PowerPoint to myself and I'm able to pick it up here. And works out pretty good. Technology is something. Thank you. That way. But mercy through Christ is what I'll talk about this morning, in different ways, from looking at it in different aspect, and also the root of it, of mercy, and where it comes from, if you will. And what does it mean to us? I'd like to look at some of those questions, and I'm going to get right into our message and study. But we want to take a look at the different aspects related to mercy. Okay, and what is it? What is mercy? What is accomplished through it? What is important about it? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to you, this mercy? Where will I need it? Where will I need it? Do I need it? Okay? Do I need to be practicing it in my life? Okay, most importantly. But there are, once again, different aspects of mercy. And so, taking a look at a definition, if you will, and so I wanted to take some of it from Strong. I'm going to tell you right now, some of it's from Strong's, but some of it is there's a, you get web-based definitions. You may get some from Wikipedia and so on, but a rounding of understanding, a lenient or compassionate treatment, okay, a blessing that is an act of divine favor or compassion, clemency, grace, charity, okay, forgiveness. Definition, I'm talking about mercy, being lenient, you know, do in a small way from our physical lives. We have children that maybe have done wrong, and we had the ability to punish them. Did you ever show leniency? Did you ever show clemency? Did you ever show compassion? Did you forego the punishment? Did you not punish them for what they had done wrong? You know, at whatever time you're like, okay, so you showed mercy, didn't you? And there were some speakers that were going about, and they're talking about family values. They were talking about their families, talking about their relationships and things like that. And there was a young boy that had done wrong. He was going to get spanking, and he. father told him, he says, you go up to your room and you wait. And so the father's walking up the stairs and he hears his son up in the room, and the son is saying, he says, oh Lord God of Jacob or something like that. He says, have mercy on me for what's coming. And the father is turning around and he's, how in the world am I supposed to be able to take and give my son the spank and so on and so forth. But then of course the speaker's turn around and says, but you young people, you children out there, that's only going to work once. So regardless, talking about like clemency, we have those of the we have, of course, our brother George, in the law. You had the ability to show compassion many times, didn't you? You had the ability just to send someone to a hard punishment, or show clemency, or leniency. Okay, because of how your feelings, your understanding, maybe because there were conditions that had been met, or whatever, or you see what I'm saying? That there were different things taken into judgment. And I'm sure George realizes that about when you were looking upon people and their situation, the condition they were in, their understanding, whatever. Maybe clemency or mercy was extended, and maybe the law gave room for forgiveness for whatever was the infraction, or how the law had been broken, or and so on. But anyway, there were reasons, there were things taken into judgment. And so here we have maybe just kind of a picture, if you will, the prodigal son. He ran to his father's home. He had broken his father's laws, and where there are many children that may stray from their ways, their teachings, or whatever. They've made choices and they go out and maybe live in the world and for whatever reasons and forget where they came from for a amount of time until they start waking up, realizing where did I receive compassion? Where did I receive love? Where did I receive this? But in my father's house. And this young man, when he had reached the end of the money, had reached the end of his rope, if you will, and realized, my father's servants eat better than I do. And so he went back to his father. He says, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. But his father, what did his father do? He received him, he exhibited love. He exhibited forgiveness and compassion. Now that had to be a pretty hard thing for the father to do after all the child had done to him and rejected his counsel, rejected his love, rejected him, so on. And it had to be a hard thing for that parent to do. And it's kind of an example to us, of sometimes of things that happen in our families. But regardless of the matter, Father forgave them. And to me, this is the example, or this was given to me about the prodigal son being the answer to the thief on the cross. You've heard my talk about that before. To me, I believe that was the answer to the thief on the cross. That parable of the prodigal son. At the very last, he came unto his father and said, Father, or said to the forgive me, or when you come into your kingdom. Or remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And to me, the thief who knew who Christ was. How did he know he had a kingdom? How did he know he'd forgive him? And so on. At the very last, the answer to the parable of the prodigal son. The very last. That's just my belief. That was just kind of given to me, that knowledge. But regardless, There are two types of mercy, you know, the physical and the spiritual. And so we have been given mercy and should exhibit mercy throughout our physical life in many ways, from our childhood through our adult years. You know, within the life and breath of this body, it's physical, isn't it? There are many ways that we exhibit and give it or receive it, physical mercy in this life. Okay? And I'm not going to dwell too much about that. There's so many ways that there are those that have been lenient with us and given us merciful behavior, treatment, clemency, whatever you want to call it, a kindness. But we've been given mercy and should exhibit mercy throughout our physical life in many ways, from our childhood through our adult years and to the end of this life. We hope through the mercy and grace of Christ for the spiritual mercy. And the key operative word here is where we're hoping in and through that mercy. We're hoping. That gives us a brightness of hope, viewing the sacrifice of Christ, viewing that opportunity, what was done for us. Most importantly, to save our souls at the judgment seat of Christ toward eternal salvation in the kingdom of heaven. We're viewing his sacrifice. We view it, we remember it. Next weekend, weather providing, I believe it is, the 27th, we should be sacrament. Yeah, next weekend should be sacrament, right? We'll be remembering him through avenue of the sacrament. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about that symbolism in the old law coming up, having to do with mercy. But most important, to save our souls at the judgment seat of Christ toward eternal salvation, the spiritual mercy. Most importantly, seeing what is riding on both sides of those balances of justice. And I hope that we can come to appreciate maybe a little bit more where clemency, leniency, mercy, and grace will come into play at the judgment seat of Christ. When the Lord released the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, they came to God's holy mountain to receive his laws of government and serve him. And we see the absolute power of God showing mercy to the children of Israel even before they crossed the Red Sea. They were backed up to that little peninsula. They've shown where could have been, to where they were trapped. Pharaoh's armies were pursuing them. We know that what stood between the children of Israel and the destruction from the armies of the Egyptians? What stood between them? Does anyone remember that physical? Pillar of fire. Absolutely, absolutely. And so it kept them from coming after them until they stepped into the arms of the Lord and into the arms of his power, his spiritual yet physical mercy. He opened up the waters of the Red Sea so that they could pass through and said dry shod. And I believe it was just that. Why would we think anything else? You know, if the Lord can open up the waters and they can come through, why couldn't the ground be dry? Absolutely. And anyway, regardless, then they came come to God's holy mountain, and we find in the book of Galatians talking about where Mount Sinai really is in Saudi Arabia, Mount Agar, not the one that they think that this, I believe St. Catherine's Monastery is by the base of this one mountain they call, they say Sinai. It's not the real Sinai. What would be a identifying characteristic of the true Mount Sinai? Can anybody tell me? What would be a true characteristic if you were to take a look at it?
Burnt.
The Lord descended upon it in a fire, and it burnt with blackness. It was very plain about that, you betcha. They're very identifying characteristics. And so there were, about the mountain, there were also markers. There were markers around the mountain, and they were told, do not even as much as a beast, come up onto that mountain, because it was holy. The Lord was going to descend it upon it in a fire and a smoke, and it burnt with blackness and so on. And don't anyone come through that, or they will perish. Even a beast, if a beast came, it would be thrust through with a dart. And so that they would also receive his laws of government and to serve him. These were his covenanted people. The covenant extended, of course, back through Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, also called the friend of God, which we also see an example there of mercy, don't we? By Abraham's only son, his only son that God gave and would also be covenanted through this young man. One that through Sarah, whom he loved. And the angel of the Lord spoke and said, Abraham, keep your hand, you know, don't lay a hand on the lad, for now I know that you love me. And but he would have done what he needed to do in the commandment of the Lord. But the Lord showed mercy. It was a test for Abraham, wasn't it? Well, they were also instructed to build a sanctuary from exacting specifications and commandments. There are lists of how, and I'm sure more than even we have in our records, because of the details, the measurements, and the way that it needed to be crafted, you know, for what it looked like, the sanctuary. And this was the wilderness sanctuary. That they were to take down, they were to take with them, and so on. I'll have a little depiction coming up. Within the sanctuary was a place called the Holy of Holies, where the high priest was instructed to make atonement by blood for the sins of the people. Okay? And we're not going to get into real depth on the way he did it, why he did it, but I've got a little bit about it. A place called the Holy of Holies. And when the law was given for the exterior government of man, okay, very, very explicit in spelling out man's instructions, how you will do this, you won't do that. This is how you're going to worship me. This is the law of how you're going to act. This is what you're going to keep. This is what you're going to do in your lives and in your families. And if you don't, there will be swift punishment. But this place of the Holy of Holies, we're going to take a look into more closely coming up. Within this holy place was the Ark of the Covenant that contained the laws given by God through Moses. Okay? And we find that they had, as far as the Ten Commandments are concerned, the first set was cut out by the finger of God, it is said, but not the second. Okay, the first was broken because of the transgressions of the people, and then Moses had to craft the second set, and then the Lord wrote upon them for him. And so, but within the holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, a place of where God would commune with man. And there's so much example and allegory and similitude of the person and work of Christ to come. And so, let's just keep on. The ark was a large box. Just basically, it was a large box-like structure fashioned to the Lord's specifications. And once again, if you take a look in the scriptures, in Exodus, Leviticus, talking about the attributes of just how it was done, little pine knops, little ropes, little the staves, the rings, the size, the configuration. There was also one other thing that was in the box. Can anybody tell me something else that might have been in there other than the Ten Commandments and the laws? There's two other things, basically. Okay. Can anybody tell me two other things specifically that were usually kind of mentioned there? What fed, what was kind of representative? The pot of manna. Pot of manna. And one other thing.
Labor too, that they had to wash their hands.
Well, okay, something that they would have put inside the chest with the commandments and the tablets.
They couldn't probably put the manna because
it.
Well, they talked about a pot of manna, and however it lasted, but there's one other thing. And it actually Aaron was mentioned with it, the staff. Aaron's staff that budded and showed judgment. But it's kind of interesting. Okay. Well, it's kind of like a large box-like structure fashioned to the Lord's specifications. And remember, everything needed to be done in its exactness. But no matter what man does, it's always imperfect. There's always going to be a flaw in something. What God does is perfect. If it's God's work and God's own hand on it, is perfect. What man does is flawed. Here we kind of have a little depiction, if you will. Let's see here. Now I was going to bring my little pointer with me, but it's in my briefcase, and my briefcase is at home. And showing the flaw in mankind, right? Okay, it's called being human. So anyway, regardless of the matter, we have kind of depiction of the wilderness sanctuary, and kind of like the building that houses the work of the sanctuary, the articles contained therein, and so on, and then. Of course, it'd be moved to the permanent structure that the Solomon was to create later on, and as we see, where the priest is walking there and so on, and then the incense is to be burnt. You know, we see the horns of the altar where the blood is to be put upon the horns of the altar, and also upon the mercy seat where the high priest. Was to go in, it said, once a year to atone for the sins of the people. Okay? And they said, there's that lamp, there's that menorah they talk about, they call it menorah, but it said, don't let the lamp go out in the sanctuary. It was always let, there was the service of the sanctuary. Okay? And as a matter of fact, I believe it was John's father, Zacharias, that was to keep that lamp, and the incensing in the lamp, if you will. Okay, in the sanctuary, so that those things all needed to be done. Sweet incense to be burnt in there according to the Lord's specification. There was holy anointing oil according to anoint the horns of the altar according to his specification. And anyway, of the incense, principal spices of, can anybody tell me some of the spices that would have been used in the incense? You know it, you've heard it every year. It particularly frankincense. Then they got the holy anointing oil of the apothecary, they call it. And that's the other spice that Manny just mentioned, which was what? The frankincense, first one. Myrrh. For the holy anointing. Okay, and so anyway, and then everything, what do we see everything or overlaid with?
Gold.
Those three things. What do you know We hear about very similarly gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Exactly. They were symbolic of what the temple of Christ, what he gave to them was about, for the work and person of Christ. They were bringing him articles, principal articles of his own temple, his own sanctuary. Now regardless, now we see the veil of the temple right there where he's headed for, the veil between the Holy of Holies and the sanctuary there. And that was separation between God and man at the death and resurrection, the death of Jesus Christ. What happened to the veil in the sanctuary in Jerusalem? It was torn and rent in twain. The symbolic of the separation of God and man being separated. We can come boldly under the throne of grace ourselves. We don't need an intercessor such as the high priest. And that is why also we have no high priests in the Church of Christ, because Jesus Christ was the great and last high priest. And so, because the work of the high priest was the Old Testament to atone for the sins of the people. Okay, and the pillar of fire, and that would take independent, you know, the smoke and so on. And the Lord also would smell a sweet savor when these things were done in faith. And so, in Hebrews 9, 3 through 5, it says, "And after the veil, second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Over it the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat." And that's where we're going to be looking at here shortly. "Over it the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." And this is kind of a depiction, if you will, someone's understanding of what they thought the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubims. See the cherubims looking one toward another there? Okay. And then there was an example of why the cherubims outstretched and what it created, which was called the mercy seat. And to the right we see the high priest, and particularly is that Moses was speaking with the Lord. Did that kind of cut on us a little bit there?
But he was on hold.
On hold. Did you just poke it up? I would just poke it up and hit hold. Poke it up to 70 and then hit hold. I don't know. I've been getting messages from... I've been getting messages from this one here. Anyway, okay. And so, that... Taking a look at that now, it's that where the glow is coming from between the mercy seat where Christ would meet and speak with the high priest, or and particularly Moses at the time was communing with the Lord, okay, and so it would fashion where, and we're going to take a look at those cherubims. Look at those the cherubims, their wings outstretched, touching one another. Because this is a very powerful example to us, okay? Because of the holiness, justice, and reverencing of the Lord, remember that, and the glow of the personage of Christ there appearing and speaking, okay, to one sanctified to go in, particularly we hear of Moses. In Exodus 25, 17 through 22, "Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits, and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth thereof, and shall make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim on one end, the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat, with their wings, and their faces shall look one toward another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Now that is very important language, so that we kind of start getting an understanding of, and the representation of those cherubs or cherubims, okay? And the personage of Christ and or his spirit and or his voice speaking, okay, to Moses between those cherubims and what those cherubims are going to represent. Let's kind of get that fixed in our mind a little bit, if you will. And so this mercy seat, talking about mercy. When they're talking about the old law, swift justice, the covenant, exterior law of man, and so on, but now speaking of mercy, this is representative of the person and the God and work, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Here we find in Genesis 3 and 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The garden God had created, it was a state of perfection and a state of there and of no sin and a state of God's justice, okay? And yet when man disobeyed and sin entered the world, they had to be in the tree of life. They could have eaten it, they would have lived forever. And they could have eaten of the tree of life, but not the knowledge tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And they did, and sin entered the world. And so there needed to be a separation between man and to be a lived. He couldn't live with God knowing what sin is about. So it barred them from the tree of life, or the state of perfection. God's place of perfection had to be those holy guardians of that which was true, reverential, and holy, the cherubims. Okay, representative of God's justice and his reverence, okay, and holiness. Those cherubims. Okay, let's look a little more. And Alma 19, 82 through 83, now behold my son, I will explain this thing unto thee. For behold, after the Lord God sent our first parents forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence they were taken, yea, he drove up the man, and he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the tree of life. They couldn't partake of that tree of life and live forever. Since they would have been miserable. Okay, and of course the plan of God frustrated, the work of Christ needed to come into play and pay for the plan of redemption by his own blood. Ezekiel 10, 4 through 5, Ezekiel's vision, part of his vision. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, even as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. Once again, the cherubims in the presence of God, in the reverential holiness and justice. Just another example to us of what they're kind of doing. These cherubs or cherubims. Now we see that man had become as God, knowing good and evil, unless he should put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and to eat and for live forever. The Lord God placed cherubim in the flaming sword that he should not partake of the fruit. Holy guardians of that which is holy, reverential and powerful. The cherubims represented holiness and the justice of the Father, guardians of what was holy. And so we see kind of the symbolic nature of why those had to be on the top of the mercy seat, okay, and then what they were to represent. We're going to see a little more about why here coming. Isaiah 37 and 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even the God alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. He dwelt between the cherubims. protector of that, which is holy. They're there with God standing at his throne, at his beck and call, at his disposal. They are guardians of that which is holy and reverenced, reverencing him. Psalms 99 and 1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Here, once again, we're seeing a little more of what they're representative of, don't we? And so I want to kind of get that in our mind, why, once again, he fashioned them on the mercy seat above the law of God, yet we find them fashioning. These were for justice, mercy, protecting that which is most holy, a mercy seat, representative of what would come from that mercy seat, the voice, the personage, the speaking of Christ unto man. Exodus 4 and 20, and he took and he put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above the ark. Okay? He put this mercy seat above the ark. And the Lord said unto Moses, this from Leviticus 2 and then also verse 14. I'm using those two verses. Speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Not at all times, but unless I command him. Unless I command him. And I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Did remember we saw the high priest on the right hand side and the glow coming from the mercy seat, Christ would meet there. And so, and also verse 14, that we see where he will take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger even seven times. Representation of the or the personal work of Christ, but it was through those sacrifices that he used that blood. All right, according to commandment. But it was an example of the work of Christ to come. And before the mercy seat, and with the cherubims representative of God's mercy, or God's justice, holiness, reverence. But it needed to be, the demands of justice need to be appeased with mercy, clemency. Okay? Numbers 7 and 89. When Moses was gone to the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony, or between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. That's pretty specific, isn't it, out of the word of God? That's really, really neat. Exodus 33 and 11. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And so once again we are saying that this had to be Jesus Christ, okay? Because it says he spoke with him, he knew, he saw him, and he spoke with him. And I brought the scripture to us out of John 5:37, where Jesus said, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice in any time, nor seen his shape." Book of Mormon declares many times that Jesus was the Holy One of Israel and he spoke with Moses. In John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And he put all authority in the Son for the declaring and also the being Savior. 3 Nephi 11:25, remember the words of Jesus. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded in him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Here where Jesus met with Moses in Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, if you will, and the Holy Mountain, that he met with him there. And he spoke with him. We even see the one example where Moses saw what? The hinder parts of the Lord. And That I think he saw the finger that was writing the laws of the tablets. 2 Corinthians 3 and 13. And not as Moses would put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel... This is very kind of neat. This is really neat. We've seen this example where Moses talked with Christ, so he knew of what was to come. He knew of the death and resurrection and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew of the grace and the mercy that would come through Jesus Christ. He knew and he saw of this example, didn't he? Because he talked with him face to face as a man speaketh with his friend. And so he knew of what was to come, even though they needed to practice these laws. That really there was this deadness in the law. And that's why the Apostle Paul fought so much, disputed so much with them over and to promote the way of Jesus Christ through the old law. To teach them of Jesus Christ, to teach them of the mercy. Because it was declared out of their own writings of the old law, of the Old Testament. But Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Was there a glow? Was there a spirit? What was it that they would have seen that would have had them just know that there was mercy and grace and so on to come? But so he had to wear a veil over his face. Was it joy? Was it whatever exhibited, in his demeanor? It's a good question, isn't it? But he had to wear a veil over his face, is what they said. Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. Let's take a look a few there. Hebrews, this is one we're going to take a look up. Hebrews 9. And we're 1 through 14. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. We've been talking about that here. The worldly sanctuary, then there was, of course, the temple built by Solomon and so on, and the one rebuilt. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Remember, we saw the priests in the outer portion of the sanctuary. But in the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And so we see the work of the high priest, don't we? Where that is, of course, not necessary anymore. But the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, the old veil, the old sanctuary, and that and so on, those ordinances of the temple, that was yet standing. Which was a figure for the time when present, then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as tending to the conscience. So those things could never make them perfect. Those things could never make them enough or make them conscience free, because they were exterior things. They were rituals. But what stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, imposing on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, becoming an high priest of good things to come, by a great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling in the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so, the purpose of the high priest and Jesus being that great and last high priest and what was necessary there, but talking about coming in to offer for the sins of the people, errors of the people, and anointing with that sacrificial blood, if you will. But the creator that met there, talking, you know, from in between the mercy seat, in between there, to man, and that creator came in flesh to pay the price for mercy for his creation. He created us, and yet he paid for his creation. He paid for the price of eternal salvation for his creation. The mercy seat upon the ark represented mercy meeting judgment. Do we see that example now? Here we find the cherubims representing the guardians of reverential holiness and justice. And then Christ, the epitome of mercy. The only true definition of mercy and grace is Jesus Christ. This is where the mercy seat upon the ark that was above the law, where mercy meeting judgment. It's quite the representation, isn't it? But there's a true meaning there to the work of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Alma 5:22, and he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know how, according to the flesh, how to succor his people according to their infirmities. He came in flesh. He came as mankind. Yet he was without sin. But he came feeling the pains, the rejection. He did no wrong, but receiving rejection and pain and sufferings, that he may be able to know how his creation feels, for one thing, but also for no one to ever say that he didn't know how we felt, that he didn't know what pain was really like, or the disappointment, or rejection, or any of those things. No one can ever say that. No one can ever say they didn't feel real pain. To be rejected by those that he created. But he would know how better to succor, or to be able to help them, to be that right balm of healing, spiritual healing, to his people, to his creation, to his children, succoring his people in their infirmities, their sins, their pains, their sufferings in this life. Know how better to help them. Alma 19:97. Now the great plan of mercy cannot be brought about except an atonement should be made. Therefore God himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy, to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God, and a merciful God also. He's a just God, but we find God himself, it says, God the Son, to atone for the sins of the world. This is what Moses knew. This is what Moses needed to wear the veil for, because he knew. He was instructed perfectly in the gospel of Christ that was declared from the foundation of the world. That they were given a law, it says, they could not keep. But he was a just God and a merciful God also. Alma 16:237, and thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice, encircles them in the arms of safety, while he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Therefore, only unto him that hath faith unto repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. To be redeemed of an endless death, being redeemed of what hell is to be like, however that is, for eternity, to be redeemed from an endless night of darkness, to be redeemed, that plan of redemption, by the blood of the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Terror of the Lord, what's in the balances? What's being weighed in the balances but your own very soul? We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, or declared, being made manifest, declared. The ship's manifest, remember, had the names of those aboard the ship. The manifest also had any articles that were contained upon the ship. It was manifest. It was there for record. God's manifest is permanent and eternal. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences the things we have done, what we haven't done. Like he says, the judgment seat of Christ, where judgment meets mercy. Okay? The mercy seat, where judgment meets mercy. What about us? What about our lives? In Colossians 3, 12-15, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do ye. These aren't suggestions, are they? These are his commandments. These are things that we should do. How are we to be able to reach out and accept mercy at his judgment seat if we have not been this way ourselves? Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And are we thankful for all the things God has given us in our lives, in our homes, our families, and so on, and all that he has given us in this life to take care of us. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, you know, and to have also peace in our heart means that we also don't have fear. Fear has torment, talks about in 1 John, right? Perfect love casts out fear. We receive that perfect love through Jesus Christ and making out our soul salvation and living according to it. It says, living daily in repentance for the many mercies that he gives us. But let the peace of God, you know, and that we make our peace through Jesus Christ. The opposite is fear and torment, not having a peace in our conscience and our life. Because, you know, maybe for whatever reasons, not living according to the gospel, mistreating other people, or whatever, you know, being unkind. Because he says, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Okay. In Alma 19, 78-79, about winding down here. Therefore, my son, see that you are merciful unto your brethren. Deal justly, judge righteously, and do good continually. And if you do all these things, then you shall receive your reward. Can anybody tell me, I'll ask that question when I'm done here. Yea, you shall have mercy and restored unto you again. You shall have justice restored unto you again. You shall have righteous judgment restored unto you again. Let's go back one here. And if you do good continually, and if you do all these things, then you shall receive your reward. That which we do to send out shall return unto you again. You know, Jesus told us to do unto others as you have them do unto you. I like to try to use the recipe, you know, as treat other people that I would like to treat them, I'd like to judge them or whatever the matter in any given situation, how I would like God to do with me. If I want mercy, if I want forgiveness, if I want these things, then I need to treat other people the same way. I treat them how I would like God to treat me. And like Jesus said, do unto others if you had them do unto you. And so, if we do these things, they will be restored to us again. If we can't forgive others, the Father will not forgive us. We don't have a right to hold on to unforgiveness, and especially a log jam to our faith, isn't it? Ephesians 4:31-32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And this is this is not only his recipe, this is his commandment about being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. And because he's forgiven us. He paid that price, you know. And I wanted to show that example to us today. That similitude, that example, that allegory, if you will, of the mercy seat and where it comes from, you know, even from the old law, and an example of what was to come. And I thought it was just so neat, where justice meets mercy. And so I thank you for your love and for your prayers, and